We praise God today for His presence in this place. Amen, church. Thank you all, one and all, for joining us today. Before we go forward too far, I just want to read a verse, one verse that many of you are familiar with, maybe all of you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. Paul wrote, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired, just as He saw fit." And you've often heard the analogy of Christ is, in effect, weaving a beautiful tapestry with His church on this earth. And behind me, you see the next step and where we're going with some renovations in the church, which is really kind of nice, because today God has ordained that we talk about restoration, and I think it's only fitting. But behind me, you see what to me is such a beautiful parallel of the church in the kingdom. And what you see is boards that are, in some people's eyes, would be fitting of honor or dishonor. And I see a young teenager here, just white and bright and nude, and just their hearts are just flourishing, and they've just begun to live in this life. And I see other boards that are darker and they're nicked and they're cut in some ways. And I see the believers in the church that have just been through so much in their life, and even their life as a Christian, but yet they've been woven together like a tapestry, and they've been put together. This wood, all you see behind me, has been junk in man's eyes, but you see God did something more beautiful with it. In man's eyes, this was all no good and be ready to throw into the dumpster and into the landfill. But God had other ideas for this. And more importantly, God had other ideas for the lives of the people in this room and for the lives of the church, of His church, that how He's woven us together as one, something of beauty. I just want to encourage you, church, that's how God sees you. That's how God sees you, as something precious. And you say, "Oh, I've got nicks, and I've got this cut here, and I've got something missing here, and I feel very small." And if you look, we have very small boards right here. And people say, "Well, I'm small, and there's not much to me, and it's, but all I do is pray." And you see the prayer, the small person is in charge of the power that's behind the wall. And that person is important in the kingdom. So important. I just want to encourage you all and just say God's blessing upon you today. That's how God sees you. But that's not the message today. Maybe it is. Again, we just welcome you into the house of the Lord. Moments ago, we sang the song, "Let It Echo." If you haven't seen our 2016 South Dakota video, you can get the link off our website under the missions link. Under the missions link, there's a link to this year's video. And the song that we purchased the rights to play and to post on YouTube is linked there. And we use that song, "Let It Echo." And one of the lines in there, as we were singing it, just really came to my mind. "We've tasted of Your glory, but there is so much more." And it just struck me. We've tasted of Your glory, and indeed we have. As individuals and as a church, we've tasted of God's glory. But we know that there's so much more. And I know the common thought I've seen in the church is, well, let's begin to pursue those things of the miraculous, and we'll make them happen ourselves as the end result. And really, we've decided we're going to pursue God's glory first and foremost and only. He's what we pursue. And when we do that, when we continue to pursue His glory, those things then become manifestations of the presence of God, not the works of man. Amen? "We've tasted of Your glory, Lord, but there's so much more that we're crying out to You that we can let it echo from here around the world." Again, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. This message, last week, if you happen to have been with us last week, last week's message was entitled "Journey to Freedom, God Style." And we talked about the deliverance of the Hebrew nation from the hand of Pharaoh and of Egypt out of slavery, and they God led them not the shortest way, but ultimately into the wilderness. And we talked about how often that's the same in our lives. It looks like there would be a better way, Lord, we might say, but God knows the way because He knows what lies on the path, on the journey He has us on. So this week, we're following it up with deliverance and restoration, God's style. Deliverance and restoration, God's style. I thought it only fitting. It was, didn't really make the connection until God led us to this passage. Much of it was based on the song that we sang last week, Come Thou Fount. And if you remember, Corey read the scripture out of the book of 1 Samuel about the Ebenezer. And many of you, or maybe all of you now, have seen the large rock that has been placed out front, soon to be stood erect as an Ebenezer. God has brought us thus far, and we're going to talk about that today. And I just felt that it was so important. As I said last week, Tim McDonald and I leave for Africa this Tuesday for 2 weeks of ministry. But I just felt it was something that couldn't and really shouldn't wait. We just really need to talk about that passage and that story. And I'm hopeful that the Holy Spirit will impart something to you, something so precious between you and Him through this message. But that's where we're headed today, and as I said, we've entitled it Deliverance Restoration Style. I'm sorry, Deliverance and Restoration God Style. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to the book of 1 Samuel? And we're going to begin in chapter 4. If you happen to be used an electronic version of the scripture, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I'll lay some very quick groundwork. The people had been delivered from Egypt, spent 40 years in the wilderness. When the generation of unbelief died off, God rose up the man named Joshua to lead them across the Jordan into the promised land. And no sooner did they get over, it says, into the promised land, than all of a sudden, when they got to the land that God had intended them from the start, that manna stopped on the day that they celebrated the Passover, and they began to live on the fruit of the land. Then they began to conquer the territory that God had promised them, and God drove out the enemies before them, one by one by one. They established themselves in that land, and finally, after the death of Joshua, they began the time of the judges, 300 years of living in the land, and 300 years in some cases of getting involved in pagan idolatry and ungodliness. In 300 years in that nation, a lot of things developed that they had never intended. And I thought that was such a striking parallel, how it can just go off track. If we would look at the history of our nation 300 years ago and where we are today, I thought, man, that's a pretty striking parallel to me. But I'm not going to necessarily go there today. The time of the judges was coming to a close, and the high priest in the Shiloh, the city where the tabernacle had been established, this was well before it had been taken by David to Jerusalem and the city of David. It was in a city called Shiloh up north of Jerusalem. There was a high priest there named Eli. He had two sons that were helping him minister there, two ungodly sons. And we'll talk about them shortly. But Samuel had arrived. He had heard the voice of God. He had been established and was beginning to be established as a voice in that nation. And that's where we pick it up here in verse 4. If you'll read, I'm going to take this portion by portion today. I'm going to take us where I feel we need to go to be able to get an understanding of what this Ebenezer is all about. If you'll please bear with me, that's how we'll approach this today. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And what that means is this. All of Israel heard that Samuel was beginning to hear the voice of God. He was up there in Shiloh. He was an understudy, or at least an associate of Eli, the high priest. And Eli began to recognize, this man's hearing the voice of God. This young lad is hearing the voice of God, and then a man. And all that word went out to Israel, and that's what it's referring to. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was smitten. They were defeated. They were routed before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And I'm going to pause there. As I read this, it just emblazoned in my mind, and I've read this passage many times, and maybe you have too. But see, just understand how the writer of 1 Samuel is laying this out. This Samuel, who was given to be a high priest by his mother, Hannah. She was barren, you remember the story, and she prayed and said, "God, if you'll give me a son, I will give the son back to you." And God, it says God opened her womb. God heard her cries. And so at a very young age, she took this young Samuel and dedicated him as a priest. You see, if you study the passage there, Hannah's husband was from the tribe of the Levi. And so young Samuel was entitled to be a priest. And he grew in the grace and stature and admonition of the Lord as he grew there. And all of a sudden, he begins hearing these words from God. And it became quite... And in fact, if you just look up above there, the last verse in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "The Lord appeared again at Shiloh." Meaning repeatedly at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And what that means is this. All of a sudden, there's somebody in the nation that was hearing the voice of the Lord. And the whole nation knew about it. And then we go to verse 4, and you would think there, because of these Hebrew people and knowing how God uses the prophets and has used them even already in their somewhat short history compared to our today's standards, looking back, that they didn't take time to consult the prophet. They didn't take time to consult this prophet that they knew was in Shiloh. Oh, no. They were going to go forward in battle. In fact, in my outline, I've simply called this first section, Ignoring the Godly Prophet. Ignoring the Godly Prophet. They didn't take time to consult with this. His reputation, indeed, was in the land of all Israel. They all knew about this godly man, that God was speaking to him. And I'm sure that Eli was convinced that this young Samuel, indeed, was hearing the voice of God. In fact, he told him that. And they knew about it, but they went to battle without consulting the prophet. And it says there in verse 1 that they went out, they were at battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer. I want to just help you understand something about this Ebenezer name appearing here in verse 4. Because actually, the town or the region was not even named yet, Ebenezer. It would be in about 20 years. But Ebenezer, understand it, is a battlefield. And it's a battlefield for the Hebrews at this time that they would be defeated not only once, but twice. And it wouldn't be until some 21 years later that battlefield would be redeemed. And we'll get to that at the end of the message today. It would be redeemed and they would name it Ebenezer. Just you living in Pennsylvania have the luxury to have a well-known town in our state called Gettysburg. And we recognize Gettysburg as a battlefield city where one of the most significant battles, if not the most significant battles of the Civil War took place, where thousands of American soldiers gave their lives on both sides, brother fighting brother indeed. But we now know the name of the city of Gettysburg as something of a battle and a turning point in that Civil War. Because as the South soldiers began to invade the North, that was basically where it stopped. And the enemy was repelled and defeated and pushed back. I had the occasion within the last year or two to go out to a place that many of you would know is called Little Bighorn. Little Bighorn. That's where we know where Custer fought his last battle. Him and his soldiers were massacred. Custer believed that his 200 to 300 soldiers would be able to take on a joint union of tribes of Native Americans. Lakota Sioux and Apache and others had formed down in the valley, and Custer, looking back in his arrogance and overconfidence, felt that he could easily defeat these warring Indians. So Little Bighorn can have a connotation. If you're a Native American descent, Little Bighorn has a connotation that, you know what, you really have to be careful when you go to war. And it's a matter, actually, in some ways, of pride to them. But to the American army, it turned out to be a city of disgrace. So look at Ebenezer in the same way. Right now, we've just read that they went out and they got routed, the scripture tells us. And it's funny there in verse 3, they make this claim. The elders say, why has the Lord defeated us today? Isn't that funny how we often blame things on the Lord when they don't go the way we expected? Oh, indeed. These Hebrews knew that God was in control. And indeed, they're actually quite accurate. God had defeated them that day. But the question is, why? I found the writing of a Bible commentator. His name is Alex McLaren. I think he explains this quite well, because it applies not only to the Hebrews, but applies to us today when we say, God, why did this happen? He wrote these words: there are plenty of Christians like those elders who, when they find themselves beaten by the world and the devil, puzzle their brains to invent all sorts of reasons for God's smiting, except for the true one, their own departure from Him. It's true today, and it was true for the Hebrews. As we study, you were going to find out that they had departed from and they were in disobedience to the God that they claimed to worship. They had departed from Him. Why has the Lord defeated us today? Ignoring the godly prophet. Ignoring the godly prophet. I want to just put one more piece of information into this puzzle here as we try to answer this question. Why had God defeated them, if you will? And the answer is this. We've learned that they've heard about this Samuel, but they refused to go to him before they went to battle. We've learned that they had gone into apostasy, but one thing we haven't talked about was this. If you study the last scripture, the last passage in the book of Judges, in that 300 years, it said that every man did what was right in his own sight. And so you can see how this nation, again, once of following God, even with errors at times, had floated away in 300 years away from God. And all of a sudden now, it became the standard was what's right in man's eyes and not God's eyes. So understand, that's what led to this, not the battle, but that's what led to this defeat of the Hebrew army. When they said, why has the Lord defeated us today? The answer is obvious. Words had been rare. Now words were starting to be given. A prophet has been given to you as a nation. He's up there in Shiloh. He's there for the asking. Will you take the time to go to the man of God and ask him, should we go to battle? Not so, because they began to do what was right in their own eyes. In Luke chapter 6, Christ is teaching. It's called the Beatitudes. It's funny, I thought as I was studying that passage of the Beatitudes that I learned those in fourth grade in the public schools in Buffalo, New York. I think I'm safe in saying we don't teach the Beatitudes these days in fourth grade. And it's unfortunate, because they're not only godly principles, but they're principles that are good for society and good for order. But Christ said at the end of those Beatitudes, in verse 46 of chapter 6, He says, why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, but you do not do what I've told you to do? And you may have heard the expression, if He's not Lord of all in our life, He is not Lord at all. If He's not Lord of everything in our lives, He's not Lord at all. I think I'll pause here. We have an election coming up, if you didn't know it. My ballot is in. I'll be in Africa. I'm not going to make it to the poll. My ballot is in. Tim's ballot is in. And this is not a popularity contest. This is not a matter of, well, who strikes my fancy the most or who's going to pad my pocketbook. This is a matter of who is going to better institute the law of God. Church, I'm telling you, that is what God holds us accountable for. It doesn't matter whether I like either one of the candidates. It's not the point. It's not a matter where I'm a Republican or Democrat because I voted for both. I'm not that blind and that narrow-minded that I think that one party has it all together because they don't. But I can tell you this. I examine later on, we're going to show you some things about the front runners for the offices. And church, I want to tell you, we have a responsibility to vote for the person that we believe aligns most closely with Scripture, with God's Ten Commandments, of the protection of life especially. I tell you that. It's my responsibility to tell you that. And if people that are believers and Christians decide to take another route from going against what God's law says, I can't help them. I can't help them. Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say? So we're going to continue on in verse 3 there, where I left off. When they said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's continue on with that, please. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have become slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed or died. And as I studied this passage that's leading us to the meaning of the Ebenezer, this is, again, we have to back up 20 years to understand the true impact and the true meaning. Because not only had Israel entered into battle without honoring and consulting the godly prophet, but now they began treating the presence of God as a convenient commodity. They were treating the presence of God as a convenient commodity. You see, God became an afterthought to the Hebrews. They were busy doing what was right in their own eyes, and they'd forgot about what was right in God's eyes. And not only forget about it, it didn't matter to them. But now that the chips were down, now that they've been routed in battle, they're thinking, oh, I remember when Moses, the story of Moses, I've heard that he took this out in the battle ahead of the people. And I've heard that Joshua, when he went to the city of Jericho, that they had that Ark of the Covenant with them. And God routed the enemy. Let's go up and send up to Shiloh, and we'll get that Ark of the Covenant. And that's going to help us. And almost as though they treated it as a good luck charm. They belittled and they treated lightly the presence of God as though, again, it was an afterthought in their battle plan. This Hophni and Phinehas, if you study them in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, they were wicked and ungodly priests. They ministered and they would take and rob offerings that did not belong to them, and they would take and rob the offering that belonged to God, and they were involved in adulterous relationships with women that served at the gate of the temple, and they were ungodly, so much so in that chapter it says that God decided to kill them, to take them out. They were supposed to be ministers of the Most High God, and they became pagans. And you see the warriors, the battlers here at this area that would later be named Shiloh, had become a disgrace already once. And now the second time, in the second battle, they not only lost the battle, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They enlisted the help of the ungodly priesthood. I put that in my notes. And I'm looking at this as a battle plan of a nation that says they honor Yahweh, the one true God, and they refused to consult the prophets, and they treated the presence of God as a commodity, and now they've enlisted the help of the ungodly priesthood. And I thought, man, that sounds familiar. And I see in our nation, in America today, religious leaders supporting social causes which are contrary to Scripture, and they're putting the name of God on what they're saying, that God is all for this thought, and God is all for this special agenda and special circumstance, and when God clearly says in His Word that He is not against them, He is not for those things, He's against them, and they're an abomination to Him. And I see, and I expect it out of people, and I expect it out of politicians. I don't expect it out of politicians that call themselves Christians, by the way. But I expect it out of politics. I certainly expect it out of the ungodly. When it comes out of the mouth of the priests of the church, and I'm not talking Roman Catholic, I'm talking messengers of the gospel, I want to tell you that's apostasy, and it is greatly offensive to our God. And they began to enlist the help of these priests that were ungodly. Shiloh had become a city, or at least at the tabernacle there was known not for its virtue, but became known for its vice. Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel were called sons of Belial, sons of wickedness. They carried this Ark of the Covenant, but they themselves, as messengers of the ways of God, had broken that covenant, and now they lived in apostasy and they lived in rebellion, and they thought God would be okay with that. Folks, I want to tell you, the priesthood is honorable. The priesthood has to be above reproach. And when we see in our nation people prostituting that office of the priesthood, it's a shame, not only to them, but to our God. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, I want to turn there. I think this is so fitting for this day in which we live. It's nothing unique. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Isaiah is talking about a day that would come, and he said, "For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread, and we will wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" And you say, what are you speaking about? And I would understand the question. Let me just expound upon that just for a second. You see, the natural relationship of the woman with the man in that culture was to become married and to gather that name and to have a husband in the household that would support them. But these women he was prophesying about, and it wasn't even just women, it was the culture, they were living in an unnatural relationship. They're going to enter into an unnatural relationship with this man. And all they were saying was, "Just give us the name." And I see that in the church today, that so we just want the name of some religious leader that we can attach to our special interest and our special cause. And we can say that the church is supporting this. Just let us use your name, church. And God is mocked. So the battle, as we read, is lost now a second time, and they retreat back to Shiloh, where they've licked their wounds now twice, and not only have they licked their wounds and been soundly spanked in battle, but they've lost the Ark of the Covenant. Hophni and Phinehas are killed. We won't take the time to study the rest of that chapter, but I just want to give you a very brief summary of what happens. A messenger from the tribe of Benjamin is in the battle. He escapes and he runs and he makes his way all the way up to Shiloh. And he goes up and he goes to the high priest, Eli. And he tells Eli what's happened, that the battle has been lost and your two sons have been killed in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by our enemies. And Eli is so grief-stricken and taken aback that literally he falls back off a wall and is killed. And at the end of chapter 4, I just want to read three verses. I'm going to start at verse 20. And at about the time, let me just back up 19. The word of the loss of all these things has just been given to Eli. And now this is Phinehas' wife that hears the news. Now when Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and she heard the news that the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. And about that time of her death, the woman who stood by her said, "Don't be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or even pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been taken from us." They named the child Ichabod, which means no glory. No glory. The glory has been taken away. It's been gone. It's been forfeited by the people that are supposed to be honoring God, and they gave up the glory of God, the symbol of the glory of God in their nation, in a trivial manner. And you see what happens when we've lost the glory of God, when we've lost the majesty of God, we've lost the splendor of God. What we do as a church and as a nation, we bear a next generation that has no glory because they don't know the glory of God. And what we do is turn the relationship with God and the glory of our relationship with Him into religion, and there is no glory in it. And it becomes hollow, and it becomes empty, and we pass on to that next generation that's being born everything else but no glory for God. She birthed that which actually lacked God's glory. And so it says there in the next verse, 5:1, "So the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." It's a fascinating story. And again, see where they've taken this Ark of the Covenant at the battle there at Ebenezer. Now twice, again, they've lost that battle at the same place. It became a place of defeat and disgrace, at least for a while. They take it to Ashdod, and they set it up next to their god, Dagon, in that temple. He's the fish god. He's the basically, if you would understand it, he's believed to be the male equivalent of a mermaid. I think they call it actually a man-made. I think they do. And this Dagon is there in this temple, and they take this Ark of the Covenant, and they set it up there in Ashdod in this temple, and what they're doing is offering it as a sacrifice to their pagan gods, saying, "Look what we've done, and look what you've done, Dagon. You've actually enabled us as our god to take this Ark of the Covenant from the Hebrews." It was all well and good until the next morning they come in, and the Ark of the Covenant is still resting in its place, and Dagon is flat on his face. And they're somewhat troubled by that, and they set Dagon back up, and they're hoping the next night would go better. But the next night got even worse, because they came the next morning, and Dagon is now on his face, and his hands and his head have been cut off. And the trunk of this pagan god is laying before Dagon. And all of a sudden now, cancerous tumors, begin to break out among the men of Ashdod. And they all of a sudden come up with this great idea. This Philistine city of Ashdod says, "Let's send it to our neighbors. Let's send it up to Gath. Our Philistine brothers and sisters are up there. Hope they do better with it, and they send it to Gath, and the same thing begins to happen. They begin to break out, and these tumors in their body. The men are attacked with tumors, and the men of Gath say, "Let's send it to Ekron. We'll give it to them for a while," and they begin to suffer the same fate. So finally, the men of Ekron say, "We got to get this thing out of our nation. Let's send it back to the Jews." They send it to a city called Beth Shemesh. They get the Ark of the Covenant, and these Beth Shemesh, not only are they a Jewish city, but they're a Levitical city. These are people that are supposed to know better. Actually, when they get the Ark of the Covenant, it was sent unattended on a cart with cattle pulling it. It goes up to the city. The people get it, and all apparently the Levites are involved. They actually kill the cattle, and they sacrifice to God, and they take this Ark of the Covenant off. They recognized it, but they couldn't help their curiosity and their fascination, and they begin to open the lid, and they begin to look inside. And God says, "You are not to look even for a moment on my glory." And when they did, a plague broke out, and the Hebrews began to die. And so they did the same thing that the Philistines had done. They say, "Let's get this thing out of here," and they send it on down the road to the next Hebrew city. And so in chapter 6, please turn there for me and we'll finish the story. The Hebrews in the city begin to send this thing up to a place called Kiriath Jearim. Verse 21 of chapter 6. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." They don't tell them, apparently, that the plague has broken out, and they can't handle this Ark of the Covenant either. And so now it's in Kiriath Jearim. And chapter 7. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came, and they took the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the Ark remained in Kiriath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I studied that. Okay, I'm thinking, okay. They've been beaten in battle once at the region that they would later call Ebenezer. They got defeated a second time. They lost the Ark of the Covenant and finally comes back at least into the border city of their land. And now the nation is beginning to grieve. They're beginning to lament. And really, the better translation is there, they were humbled. They were humbled. They had lost this relationship with their God, and they didn't know what to do about it, but they simply lamented, and I can just see a sense of depression overtaking the land of that area, because not only had they lost their land, not only had they lost the symbol of their God, not only had they lost thousands of people in battle, but they had lost territory, and now the Philistines and many of their cities had taken over. And they began to lament. The glory days, how it could have been and should have been and no longer was. It says for 20 years they mourned. But this Samuel has been biding his time for now 21 years. The Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant 7 months. It now was in the city of Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. For 21 years, Samuel, who had been recognized as a prophet, finally got an audience. He finally got the ear of the people. And in verse 3 of chapter 7, he says this, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your heart, if you remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and if you direct your hearts to the Lord, and if you serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' And so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged, or Samuel led, or began to lead the sons of Israel at Mizpah. We've talked much about the children of Israel and the Philistines, but look at Samuel, called by God at a young age, hearing the direct voice of God at a young age, so much so that the high priest recognizes it and begins to establish it, and his reputation begins to go out among the land. But for 21 years, he bided his time, and he sat on the margins, on the peripherals. We talked a couple weeks ago in a series that living at the speed of God, and that's one person we didn't talk about, but I want to talk about now, because he knew his calling. He knew his place. He knew he heard the voice of God. Even though words of God were so rare in those days, he was hearing the voice of God. Yet for 21 years, the nation would not acknowledge him. And because of it, they went headlong into battle on at least two occasions and lost. And they mourned and they lamented. And the attitude of the nation was dismal and abysmal. And finally, by God's perfect timing, after that 21 years, he begins to step up. And people begin to listen to his voice. And he begins to tell them, I'll pray for you. Meet me at Mizpah. Mizpah is simply, and the name effectively means, or is known as, a gathering area. Come down and gather together. It's kind of like we have the church today. We gather together to hear the word of the Lord. And he came to address the people at Mizpah. And he said to them, return your hearts to God and remove your idols. You see, the people lamented a little bit, but not enough to make them get rid of the pagan idols that they were worshiping. They knew about this God. They heard about this God. They even thought that if we took his Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, into battle, we might actually win this one. It just didn't work. They didn't honor God. And Samuel says, you've got a heart problem, nation. The problem is not your thoughts. The problem is your heart. And you need to turn your heart to God. You need to remove the idols. He says, direct your hearts to God in verse 6 there, and serve him only. You see, the nation of Israel in some ways is much like our nation today. They have a heart problem. The problem was they knew about this God, and they would confess this God with their mouth, but in their hearts and behind the scenes, they were living a dual lifestyle. They were living a pagan lifestyle. They were honoring pagan gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And Samuel says, not so. It can't be that way. You need to start with your heart. You need a heart change. Joel writes in chapter 2 of his short prophetic word in verse 13. He tells the people, you need to begin to rend your hearts and not your garments. The people were out fasting and they would sit in sackcloth and they would tear their garments as a sign of their humility. But the problem was, it was all outward. It had nothing to do with the heart. He says, why don't you quit tearing your clothes? Tear your heart for a while. Because God wants your heart, church. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in necessarily our mourning. He's not necessarily even interested in our fasting if we're doing it for the wrong purpose. He's interested in our hearts. And when our hearts belong to the Baals and the Ashtaroth of 2016, whatever they may be, and they could be many things, God's taking second place. He says, rend your heart. I want your heart. I want you. And said there in verse 6 that they drew water, which would have been precious in that land. And it says they drew it and then they poured it out symbolically. It's simply symbolic of them pouring themselves out. They were effectively making themselves an offering to God. God, this symbolizes my life, and I pour it out to you. I pour it out to you. It's yours. It says that then, and they also confess that we have sinned. And it says that then Samuel began to judge them. They finally recognized this God, the leader that God had given them 21 years ago. And he began to judge the nation, it says. He began to lead. And in verse 7, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a spotless or a suckling lamb and offered it to the whole and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered a great voice on that day against the Philistines, and he confused them. And so they were routed before Israel, and all the sons of Israel went out. They went out of Mizpah. And they pursued the Philistines, and they struck them down as far as Bethkar. And you see, and they began to now rectify the wrongs of the past. They began to listen to the voice of the prophet who was hearing from God. And then they began to enlist a righteous priesthood, because Samuel was a prophet and a priest because he was from the tribe of Levi. And then they began to approach this in a way that God would want them to. All of a sudden now things began to change, didn't it? And it said the voice of the Lord thundered, and that's what won the battle for them. You remember last week we talked about David when he went up against Goliath. And let's face it, he was completely outgunned, he was completely outmatched, he was completely outsized in natural terms. But David said those words, "It doesn't matter to me, Goliath, this battle belongs to the Lord. And I will have your head, you uncircumcised Philistine, because I'm a man of the I am the man of a circumcision, I'm the man of the covenant of God, and you're not. And the battle belongs to the Lord." And it did in this occasion as well. "And the voice of the Lord thundered from the heaven." I thought it was fascinating. I wrote in my notes, the voice of the Lord was no longer rare. The people started to hear the voice of the Lord because the people began to align with the prophet of God. They began to align with a godly priesthood. They began to listen to the things of God and do it God's way. And they were no longer walking in their ways, and they were no longer doing what everybody said you should do in their own eyes. Things began to change. And now a turnaround took place. And God was on his deliverance and restoration plan once again. And it says they ran out of Mizpah to fight the battle. And I thought, man, just think of that as the church. And they're inside. And now they're hearing the voice of God. And not only hearing the voice of God inside the church, but it encourages the church to go out and fight the battle where the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And then finally, verse 12. "So Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer." And now this battlefield, this region that had once been a disgrace, that by all appearances did not have a name. Remember, the historian that wrote this would have wrote it after all these things took place. But it was not named. In fact, it was known to the Hebrews for its shame. They lost a battle once. They lost a battle twice. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, God's in the restoration business, and he had a new name for that region. And now they called it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel was delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Not only did God settle things with the Philistines down along the coast, but the Amorites were mountain warriors, and God gave peace all around. He gave peace on the coast. He gave peace in the mountains. And all the enemies were stopped because the people came into alignment with God's plan. Church, do you see it? Do you see it? And it says he set up the Ebenezer. It's the stone of help. And as I study this, it's clear that not only did Samuel want this stone set up as a memorial, but I believe also he set it up as a boundary. saying, God's taken us this far, and it's been set up, and He's expanded our territories, and we've been able to defeat the enemy. So we've now made this our marker. This is God's territory and nobody else's. And this is the remembrance that He has fought the battles for us. The battle belonged to the Lord, and He won it for us by His great voice. And it says in verse 14, they were now restored, and they were delivered, the title of our message. So it's the Ebenezer. It's the stone of help. And so those of our ministry who have that prophetic gifting of, I'm convinced, heard the voice of God, and we are establishing the Ebenezer, because we have been through battles, and God is establishing His Ebenezer. He has won the battles. We have lost the battles in our own strength, time after time. But you see, the battle belongs to the Lord. And when the church begins to align, and they begin to follow the ways of God, and they begin to follow the dictates of Scripture, when they can listen to the voice of the prophet, when they can listen and align with a godly priesthood, when they can begin to follow in obedience, and they can begin to rend their hearts and not their garments, all of a sudden now, God starts to take control, and He fights the battles for them, church. Close with this parallel, because I thought, to me, it was striking. This rock, this Ebenezer, and when the day that the voice of God cried out reminded me of an account in Matthew chapter 27, when God Himself hung on the cross. And the Scripture says, as He was about to die, He cried out with a loud voice. You see, God didn't only cry out with a loud voice at the time of Samuel, but the time of Jesus, He cried out. It was Jesus' voice. They cried out. He cried out these words, Eli, Eli, my sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the sin of the world was placed on our Savior that day. Yours, mine. God couldn't look on it. The Father couldn't look on it. And He died for our sin that day. And He cried out with a loud voice. It says the veil was torn, the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the enemy was on the run from that day on. As the enemy was defeated at Ebenezer, the enemy was defeated on the cross that day. And Jesus is my rock and my salvation, and your rock and your salvation if you know Him. He is our stone of help, and thus far He has brought us. He is the cornerstone of the church. Heavens shook, and the enemy ran. And Christ would say before His ascension into heaven, all authority has now been given to Me. He could rightly say, I have fought the fight that Father wanted Me to fight. I have died to death. The Father has wanted Me to death. I have been resurrected, and now I'm alive forevermore. I hold the keys to death and the Hades. All authority has been given to Me, He said. And He gave it to His church. He's our cornerstone. Jesus is our Ebenezer. And the rock that we're placing in there, simply as a reminder, is of our Ebenezer, Jesus Christ, who fights the battles for His church. I asked the worship team to please come up. We're just going to close with some worship. I look at the Hebrews who ignored the godly prophets, and I think, does that happen in 2016? And the answer is yes. I look at the Hebrews that treated the presence of God as a convenient commodity, and I looked at the church in 2016, and I said, does that happen? My answer was yes. They enlisted the help of ungodly priests, and I looked at 2016, and I thought, does that happen? And the answer is yes. But you see, the people, to their credit, were not above repentance. And the question is, in 2016, where are we? Are we prepared to repent and turn back and rend our hearts for God and not our garments? Are we prepared to turn to the rock, the cornerstone of the church, Jesus Christ? The one who cried out with a loud voice on the cross and who has defeated the battle and the power of the enemy for us because we could not do it ourselves. The people that gave away God's glory, God is in the business of restoring that glory, church. And at times, if we look on our own history, we could simply say in truthful confession, God, we've given away your glory by our reputation and by our actions and by our failure to consult your word and to listen to your prophets. We've done it, Lord. We confess. Be gracious to us. We want to hear the voice of God again. We don't want the word from God to be rare. We want it to be commonplace. Amen? We want to hear your voice. So as the worship team sings, allow your voice to be a pleasing incense to God. Allow your voice to give him glory and honor as we redirect our hearts, as we circumcise our hearts and open them to God. He's still in the restoration business, isn't he? He's still in the deliverance business, isn't he? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Would you stand? I just want to pray. And as I pray, I'm asking you to consider, if you need a restoration in your life, please come forward. He's the God of miracles. He is the God who is yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is the unchanging one. In him there is no shadow of turning. He is the bright and morning star, the Alpha and Omega, and his presence is here today to do amazing things in our lives, in the life of the church. But like the Hebrew people, we had to acknowledge it. We have to open our hearts. We have to confess where we've stood in the way of God, where we've hindered his progress of something he wanted to do in our lives. I want you to hear the voice of God. Lord, we come into your presence today thanking you, Father, for the example of the Hebrews. Not necessarily the example of their failure, but the example of their willingness to listen to the voice of God and to finally turn away and to put aside their pagan altars and put aside their pagan gods and to begin to listen to the voice of God. Father, we just praise you, Lord, for your presence in this place. We praise you, Father, for you are the God of restoration. You are the God of deliverance. And Father, right now, if there's one or more that are in this room that need deliverance from something inside them or from a relationship or from the past or from a sickness or an illness, you are the God that heals and delivers. And I pray to God as they come forward and as they're ministered to, that you would just be gracious and kind as is your nature. And just honor your people today as we've come to honor you and to pour out our love and our praise to you. God, we want you to walk with us, and we want to walk with you. In your presence, Lord, there's grace and there's peace and there's glory, and that's where we want to be, in your presence. So today as we sing, dear God, allow your Holy Spirit to minister to each one, because our needs are as different as we are individuals. Speak to us in a way only you can, and may we hear your voice. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please worship with us?